Please turn also to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. We are at the last section of Acts chapter 16. The text for this morning is Acts 16, verses 35 to 40. Let me begin reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 25, for a bit of context. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings in the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for you are the one who builds your church, that you are the one who gives new life when before there was only sin and death. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you, Father, for those who have brought good news to sinners, for those who have brought good news to us. Father, we thank you for the faithful testimony and the godly witness of those who have come before us in Christ's church. Father, we pray that you would teach us even through your word today about how we are able to endure injustices, and that we might do so humbly, that we might do so trusting our lives to you who judges justly. Father, we know that you indeed are the great judge, that you are the one who rights every wrong. Father, remind us of the great debt that has been paid on our behalf. And that debt was paid by Jesus Christ and him alone. And we pray, Father, that if any are here who do not know you, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work of conversion. We pray, Father, that Jesus, your Son, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Talking to some young people today, the younger generation, they speak about how they want to get rich. And there's various ways they imagine doing this. One is becoming a YouTube sensation. Another is winning the lottery. And the third one is what we have in this particular instance here in Acts 16, 35 to 40, is that you are the victim of some kind of gross negligence or injustice, and that you sue someone, and then you win big, and then you live off of what you make from the suing that they deserved, and that you live comfortably after that. Well, you can imagine that these are not high and good aspirations, right? Of becoming internet sensation of doing whatnot or of profiting off someone's negligence or someone's crime or sin, that we ought not to think this way, right? We ought not to think that we ought to get rich and live comfortably even, right? This is not necessarily the highest goal that we ought to have. But we see here in today's example of one who suffered injustice, who suffered at the hands of men who had authority and power, and they misused it. And they didn't misuse it in a way that was necessarily vindictive. They probably gave in out of weakness to a mob or to a crowd. And Paul could have capitalized on this. But he did not. He didn't do it. He could have said, hey, listen, I'm going to make your life a living hell because of what you did to me. Right? He could have done much. These magistrates doing harm to them as Roman citizens, there was justice that Paul could have demanded. But he didn't. Because he did not want this to obstruct his ministry. That his focus was the gospel ministry. His focus was the name of Jesus Christ and the good of the church there that just started in Philippi. And so I want you to remember here that when you and I endure injustices, that our concern should not primarily be personal. We should not be thinking about our own name, the injustices done to us, that we should not be overwhelmed by those things. Instead, we ought to be thinking, even as the Apostle Paul did, what was the good of the church? What about the infant church there in Philippi? What about these new converts? That his desire was that his and Silas's name would be cleared. That they did nothing wrong. There was a mistake on the part of the magistrates. That these were upright men who were bringing them good news. And that there would be peace and safety for the church there in Philippi. When we get to Acts 16 here, I've described this chapter as probably the most happening chapter in the book of Acts. That so many things are going on. That in the beginning of Acts 16, there was the Macedonian vision. That Paul saw a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come to Philippi. Or come to Macedonia and help us. And so they believed that this vision was from God. So they set out to Macedonia. There they ended up in Philippi. That God had closed the door to various places, the Bithynia, to Asia. So instead, they follow this vision, going to Macedonia. And at the time, Philippi had no church. There was no church there in Philippi. And at the end of chapter 16, we actually have a church in Philippi. When you think about the book of Philippians that the Apostle Paul wrote, that these would have been some of the people in that church, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, probably this slave girl who was once demon-possessed, that these would have been the people that he was writing to, that we get a glimpse of that, and that Paul had a certain fondness to these people. So the truth that we see in this passage, Acts 16, 35, 40, when facing injustice and persecution, concern yourself more with the honor of Christ and his church rather than personal gain. When facing injustice and persecution, concern yourself more with the honor of Christ and his church rather than personal gain. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first, the magistrates release Paul and Silas. The second, Paul seeks to clear their good names for Christ. And third, the concern for the Christians in Philippi. This first point, the magistrates released Paul and Silas. We have that in verses 35 and 36. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Here, what it appears as if is that there was a sudden change. There was some sudden change in what happened. The magistrates send for Paul and Silas through their lictor or through their sergeant, through some type of a guard. And they say to him, hey, Paul and Silas, these men, let them go. And we're taken back by this sudden change? Why was there a sudden sentiment of change? And perhaps we can describe the possibilities as two. One is, there's some kind of a natural change, somewhat natural. And the other would be supernatural. The natural is that they think back to what happened. All right, there are these men. They were accusing Paul and Silas here of causing trouble. They were telling them that it wasn't, they were promoting customs that it's not right for us as Romans to follow. And there were all kinds of people who were upset that there was this mob. So, you know, mobs don't happen unless someone did something wrong. So our conclusion was these men must be guilty. Let's just go ahead and strip them publicly and cane them. And then we'll throw them into prison and then we'll figure out what we're going to do afterwards. And then they stopped. And as they started talking to people, wait a minute, who accused these guys and what did they do wrong? Seems like whoever's accusing, it just seems like everything vanished. That the reason why God had ordained magistrates, rulers, is to put a stop to this type of vigilante justice. That there was a mob. And a mob is faceless, right? There's no one who puts his name down saying, hey, I'm willing to put down on paper, I'm making this accusation, and these are my witnesses. And after all the deaths settled, seems like what happened was there was no substance here. Hey, well, we can't get any witnesses saying that these men were causing mayhem. And perhaps these magistrates were stuck here, that they were looking rather foolish of we followed this mob and we allowed this to happen. And now we realize there was nothing to it. And we're having to go to these men saying, okay, go ahead, you're free to go. So that's the natural possibility. We have, the other hand, the supernatural possibility. These magistrates could have been confronted with the divine. You think about what happened in our story earlier that we read in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. You think about Abram. He was fearful. He was shrewd. He would say, hey, I know that Sarai, my wife, is a beautiful woman. They will see me. They're going to want me dead. And then someone else will say, I'll kill this man and take this woman as my wife. And maybe he wasn't that far off. Because there, Pharaoh took her into his household because he thought, hey, this man claims that this is his sister. And here, Abram was afraid, not realizing that God had made him promises that your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. So he should have understood that he wasn't going to die until he at least gave birth to descendants. And he hadn't yet. And we see that God is one who spoke to Pharaoh, that God addressed Pharaoh, that later on this same thing happened with Abimelech and with Isaac and with Rebekah, that someone else took his son's wife, and there were situations there where God protected them. And can you imagine? Think about the scene where Paul and Silas were in prison. It was in the middle of the night. They were praying and singing hymns unto God, that they were bleeding from their caning, and that their feet were in stocks, so they weren't in a comfortable position to sleep. And yet they were rejoicing and giving thanks to God. And then all the prisoners were listening to them. Hey, we've never seen this. We've never heard this before. Someone in prison who is singing and praising God. That's foreign to them. And try to imagine for a moment what could have happened. What could have happened with these magistrates and what they did. That here they would have had the pain of a stricken conscience. And you think about the things that harm people. Here, Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They were bleeding from their caning, and that their feet were in stocks, that this was torture, the type of stretching or the cramps they would have had with their feet being in stocks. But that was nothing compared to a stricken conscience, what truly terrorizes the wicked, a conscience that bothers them. Think about what the Lord what happened with the Lord. And when he was before Pilate, that Pilate's wife spoke to Pilate saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. This was Matthew 27:19. So here, Pilate's wife is saying, hey, I didn't sleep well last night because in a dream, this man bothered me. Think about what would have happened to these magistrates. Hey, well, you've imprisoned are my beloved children. You think a she-bear would be upset if you mistreat her cubs? Well, then there's God. These are my beloved children. You have no business doing this. You think about the things that these magistrates would have started to put together. First, there was the slave girl. All they knew, she had fortune-telling powers, that there was some evil spirit involved, and that these men came, spoke in the name of Christ, and drove this evil spirit out of her. And then imagine what they would have heard in the morning from the jailer. Hey, last night there was this massive earthquake. You see, look, these gates are all opened. And these chains, none of the prisoners are chained. They're all free. You mean none of them left? No. How come? Well, these two guys, Paul and Silas, were telling them about this good news. And then how does he explain what happened to him and his family? That you start to realize that these magistrates, maybe they were saying, hey, listen, we're going to throw these guys in prison because they're causing a ruckus in the town with this message. So if we put them in prison for a night, maybe they'll just quiet down and nothing will become of it. And they realize we put them in prison. What we've done is we gave them a captive audience in these prisoners. And they're interested in this message too. And then our jailer that we employed, he was converted by this. And here they're saying, listen, everything that we desire to do backfire. We got to let these men go. We got to get them out of town. And perhaps it's that situation Gamaliel mentioned in Acts 5 when he says, hey, listen, there's only two possibilities. If it's of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you'll find yourself fighting against God himself. And here they're saying, hey, listen, we're fighting against the Almighty God. We're not going to win. We better let these men go. These are God's beloved children. And if we do them any more harm, God will find justice. You think about what would have happened. What is not to be overlooked is the fact that after the caning, after the imprisonment, the very fact is that these magistrates said, let these men go. What does that tell us? It tells us that there were no charges against Paul and Silas. Meaning, after all this, perhaps they're thinking, hey, there might be grounds of execution. We should kill these men. We should take their lives. But at the morning, we're going to let them go. There were no charges at all. And this is significant. You think also about how justice would have worked. The magistrates did not give Paul and Silas a final warning. They didn't say, you know what? We caned you. And we imprisoned you. Let this be a lesson to you. If you ever do anything like what you did in our town again, something far worse will come to you. Now get out. Nothing like that was said. No final warning. If they thought that they were these vagabond troublemakers, it would have been a perfect opportunity to give them that final warning, scolding. But they didn't. Rather, the order was, therefore, come out now. And go in peace. Their desire was that these magistrates were for Paul and Silas. We really messed up big time. We allowed an injustice to be done. They're saying, hopefully these men won't think anything of it. We'll just tell them, go ahead, you may leave town quietly. And what they're saying is, we want to put this blunder behind us. These men are evidence of the blunder. If they leave, the blunder will leave with us. This is the first point. The magistrates release Paul and Silas. We have a second point. Paul seeks to clear their good names for Christ. Verses 37 to 39. But Paul said to him, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Here, we have to say up front that Paul was not a vindictive man. Paul was a humble man, that he was a servant, that he considered himself a bondservant. So here, Paul was not giving them a piece of his mind. He was not scolding them because he took some kind of personal offense or injury. This isn't the Apostle Paul. That's not the type of man that he was. And perhaps also other people might be saying, hey, Paul, what are you thinking here? These men are willing to let you go. Why do you open your mouth? Because they might decide to change their minds and leave you in prison. But here, the Apostle Paul was thinking about something bigger than himself. He was thinking about the name of Jesus Christ and the testimony that these men would have had as followers of Jesus Christ. So he speaks up to prove a point and to make a point about one injustice, but rather, hey, listen, we were falsely imprisoned. We were wrongly beaten. We've done nothing wrong. He was designed to clear their name, not because he was concerned about his name as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, but rather he was concerned about the name of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the gospel. Think about the very brief protest that Paul gives here. So he begins to say there in verse 37, they have beaten us publicly. So the word there for beaten is actually skinned. They skinned us. They skinned us publicly. And maybe I should make a point here about how this word skinned actually makes sense. That more recently, in other countries where caning is public, or not public, but caning is still used, the description given of caning is that rattan stick moving at 100 miles per hour, right, 90 to 100 miles per hour, when it hits someone's body, what happens is that the skin actually disintegrates, such that when Paul says that they skinned us publicly, he's actually speaking literally, that when that rattan rod hits that body, that they're skinned. He's describing something that's true. And he's saying that this happened publicly. They were stripped publicly. And he continues by saying, we were uncondemned. And this doesn't mean that there was a trial conducted and that we were found not guilty. No, he's saying uncondemned, meaning there was no trial. He's saying the travesty is that there was no trial. There were people who made accusations against us. And based on those accusations, we suffered the cane and imprisonment. He brings up the fact, men who are Roman citizens. Some people might ask, well, why did Paul wait this long to say that he's a Roman? And you start to wonder. He probably said it. Hey, hold on. Silas and I were Romans. You shouldn't be doing this. We're Romans. Hey, we're telling you, we're Romans. What are you doing? Right? That in the commotion, this would have been stated, but it would not have been heard or they wouldn't have cared. That this would have been brought up before. Continuing, you think about what Romans had. Roman citizens had certain privileges, that they were protected from cruel and unusual punishment, from false imprisonment. And here, Paul says, you have thrown us into prison. And he says, and now you want to throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. So Paul here is concerned about how this would look. That one author described it this way. Acts of ignorance and injustice must not be allowed to masquerade as truth and justice in the public eye. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, listen, if they allow us to leave publicly, then it seems as if we've committed wrong, and then they banished us from the city of Philippi, and that we leave shamefully like criminals. So he's saying, this ought not to be. And his request of them was, have them come into the prison and take us out. And perhaps what he's acknowledging is that how they appear, how these magistrates appear before men, when they interact with us, will speak volumes to what actually happened. And you can see that in this situation, the scriptures here even described, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So that for these magistrates, they were very much afraid. They should have been afraid. They would have at least lost their jobs. That if Paul wrote a letter to Rome saying, hey, these men that you appointed as magistrates, they caned us and imprisoned us without trial. This is something serious. It ought to be dealt with. They would have been investigated. And these men would have at least lost their jobs, maybe even their lives. So they were afraid, very afraid. They should have been afraid. But you notice that Paul, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to make your life difficult, that you're going to pay. I'm going to get my pound or my kilogram of flesh from you. He doesn't say any such things. Rather, his concern is that he doesn't want them to look like that they got beaten and then chased out of Philippi as a bunch of wicked men, a bunch of hoodlums. He wasn't insisting on his rights. He was concerned about the name of Jesus Christ. What testimony will we have before this Gentile city of Philippi? He wants it to be known that there was some ignorance and injustice committed, and that men of God, followers of Jesus Christ, were not guilty for some crime or some sin. Think about what happened here, that there was some kind of public apology or there was an entreaty that these men were told here in verse 39, they came out and apologized to them. So we have these magistrates entreating them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. The word ask is a repeated action, not just the one time, but they kept asking them. It went on and on. We beg you, please. We ask of you kindly, please, please leave. And that this would have been evidence to those who witnessed it of what really happened, how these magistrates treated and responded to Paul and Silas when they were asked to leave. Now, think about the things that Paul didn't do. And this speaks volumes also. He didn't decide to escalate the situation and demand justice for these magistrates. He would have had a significant case. And that's why they were afraid. He didn't decide to make it his life's goal to punish these magistrates. And he certainly did not seek a bribe as hush money. You think about these various things, right? People are paid to keep their mouth shut in situations like this, but he didn't ask for that. And if he were offered, he probably would not have taken it. He would have left it. And we know that this is what he didn't do because he left quietly. He didn't make a ruckus. He didn't protest. He was asked to leave, and he did. Paul did not allow a personal offense or an injustice to distract or to deter him from the gospel ministry. That what Paul was thinking about was how he might serve the Lord, not how he might extract his pound of flesh. And I ask you, people of God, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a situation where you have experienced something at least that you perceive to be an injustice against you? And does that hang you up regarding fruitful ministry and service to Jesus Christ and His church? That we get hung up on some kind of personal vendetta. My family and I watched this movie recently, Unbroken. It's a story about Louis Zamperini and how he was this Olympic athlete. He was a track star, and then he was a bombardier on a World War II plane. He ended up in a Japanese prison, a prisoner of war camp, and he was mistreated in the prisoner of war camp. And the movie kind of ended, but it doesn't talk about the things that happened afterwards very much. But his life was difficult. He had PTSD, and he had a heart filled with hatred and vengeance that consumed him. And it wasn't until Billy Graham's ministry, the preaching of the gospel, that he was able to forgive this man that they called the Birdman. It was Sergeant Watanabe, who was the one who was his tormentor. And that oftentimes such things can consume us. When we sense injustice, when we've been mistreated, when we've been sinned against, that it's easy for such things to consume people, hatred. But yet, God is the one who said in his word, in Genesis 12, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That the Apostle Paul can say, hey, listen, I believe in a God who is just. That God himself said, Romans 12, that it is mine to repay. He tells us not to seek vengeance of our own. And that you who are a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, can say, you know what? We don't need to extract that pound of flesh from anyone. We leave those things up to God. He is the one who establishes justice. We can trust our lives to one who judges justly. No one will escape justice in this life. No one. Every sin will be accounted for. And there's only two ways. Either the person is in Christ and sin is paid for by the same person who paid for your sin, Jesus Christ. There's no extraction. There's no claim. Or that person will pay for their own sins for an eternity in hell. There's only two options. Christ paid the debt, or they will pay the debt. There's only two options. Now, perhaps we need to ask this question. How is it? How is it that someone like the Apostle Paul can humbly accept such injustice and persecution? He was able to accept it because he reflects on the injustice committed against him, that of this caning and imprisonment. And then he realizes how those injustices and those sins pale in comparison to his own sin against Jesus Christ. That when he puts this scale up there and he realizes, okay, these men committed these sins against me, and all these sins I've committed against Jesus, my Lord and Savior. This is why Jesus died on the cross for me, is that I've committed a great number of sins. You think about Paul's attitude in 1 Timothy chapter 2, was it, when he talks about how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And he acknowledges that of all men, that he is foremost in terms of a sinner. He acknowledges himself as the worst. And this is why he's able to overlook. He's able to pass this off. It doesn't consume him. The anger and the bitterness and all the things that would bother people. So, the possibility then for people regarding understanding how our sins cause any other sins against us to pale in comparison. That either it's on our radar, meaning, you know what? We understand it, and we're reminded of it. And then we say, everything's put back into perspective. And we realize, I have no claim. And if I start claiming justice, justice will fall upon me. I will get what I justly deserve. So maybe I should stop complaining. Or else, it's on the radar, and we're not willing to hear. You know what? We don't want to hear about the things that we've done wrong. We just want to turn a blind eye to that. The Apostle Paul was one who also understood some of the good that came out of this suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Here the Apostle Paul says, you know what? Think about it like labor pains. That out of all of this, he suffered some labor pains, and the Philippian jailer was converted, right? That his family heard the gospel. All of these men who were in prison heard the gospel. And imagine what the Lord would do, not just with the Philippian jailer and his family, but think about the second, the third, and the fourth order of the effect of the gospel, the planting of this church in Philippi. That the Apostle Paul was not one to dwell on past wrongs. You think about the counterexample, Samson. Think about Samson's life. Think about this here, right? Standing between the two pillars. And what was his plea at the end of his life? For these two eyes, Lord, give me strength. Hear my prayers. Give me strength to avenge my two eyes. This was not Paul's plea. That Paul was a wiser man. He was a holier man. And that he saw beyond this. He understood that his suffering was for a purpose. And that good came from this. The church in Philippi did not exist before he showed up. And here, there was a church, an infant church. And you think about the good news of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, he knew that Jesus is the only hope that we have of forgiveness. And that after this suffering, that the Philippian jailer and his household and these men who were in prison, that they heard the good news and many believed it. Perhaps you're wondering the same thing. Where else can we get this hope? The answer is nowhere else. It's only in Jesus Christ that sinners can be saved. That this is a glorious message and it had to go forth. And that God uses means such as this. The humbling of men, the suffering of men, such that the good news would go forth. Was it worthy of the cost? And I'm sure the Apostle Paul would say, indeed it was. The suffering for this testimony, for this witness, for this conversion, indeed, such suffering was worth it. If Jesus Christ were asked that question, to endure the cross, for your beloved brothers and sisters, was the cost worth it? Jesus' answer would indeed always be yes. He laid down his life for sinners, those of us who are unworthy. But God is one who sent his Son to be that perfect sacrifice so that you and I might be washed clean of our sins. This is the good news. And that Jesus is one who counted the cost, who obeyed the Father, and that he was joyful and that many sons were brought to glory. So this is the second point, that Paul seeks to clear their good names for Christ. We have the third point, the concern for the Christians in Philippi, in verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So here, Paul and Silas intended to obey these magistrates. They've asked them to leave Philippi. They were going to do that. But they made one stop. It was at Lydia's house. Earlier in Acts chapter 16, that the first scene when they arrived in Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue for them to attend. They were outside of the city limits at the river, where women were gathered. And one of them was this God-fearer named Lydia. And in preaching the good news, that Lydia was converted by Paul's ministry. And she implored them, come into my home, may I show you hospitality. So there was a sense in which Lydia's home was a meeting place for the church already. So they stopped there because they're concerned about how this would have appeared before these new believers, before this infant church. So Paul went there, that he would have explained what happened, that those who preached the word of God to you were not justly punished for sins or crimes committed. If anything, the servant girl who was demon-possessed, had she been there, she would have been the perfect witness. Hey, listen, this was what happened. They commanded the evil spirit to depart. He departed from me. And then my syndicate, my slave owners, my owners got very upset and made all these false accusations against Paul and Silas. There would have been settled. Then the other matter, the threat of persecution and danger to new believers. That for new converts, it will always be the case that Satan will be there whispering in the ear, hey, It's so much better where you once were. Come on back. Look how bad it is. You see, you just believe the message of the gospel, and you see what happens, what God does to those who follow him. This would have been the lies that Satan would have told to them. That God understands those temptations. He understands the fear. Think about Exodus chapter 13. Israelite slaves leaving Egypt. 430 years. 10 generations of people who would have thought like slaves. That you think about a slave mentality. That this wouldn't have vanished overnight. 10 generations of slaves, they would have come out. And the warning was that, hey, we could go various directions leaving Egypt. But God says, let's not go the path of the Philistines. There they will face war. And my people will turn tail and run right back to Egypt. So he says, no, let's not have them do that. And so also, that there would have been a temptation. Oh, wait a minute. This is what God does to his beloved children. He throws them into prison. He has them caned. But here Paul was there, speaking to them, addressing these things. Philippians 1:12, that he explains their circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Hey, this is good. I want you to understand. We suffered, but it was for a purpose. It was the greater progress of the gospel. And there, the key witness would have been whom? Would have been the Philippian jailer. Hey, you know what? I mistreated these men. They told me, hey, lock them up securely. I put their feet in the stocks. And then I came back. I was about to kill myself. And there, the Apostle Paul said, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Miraculously, these prisoners didn't leave. You think about the guidance and encouragement that the Apostle Paul would have given them. How essential that would have been for new believers to have the seasoned wisdom of mature believers, encouraging them with God's word and how it sheds light on the challenges that we face. That how often it is that we need an encouraging word from a fellow brother or sister. That this is what God calls us to. That at times we can be overwhelmed by the day's challenges, life's issues that come up. How good it is when someone else can step in and say, hey, think about this in light of eternity. That the present suffering cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory. That we need that reminder. That sometimes we need someone who's not in the thick of the situation to be able to tell us about the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. That Paul would have told them the whole principle about how God's grace is sufficient to us. Paul would have said, hey, listen, here, I was stripped. I was caned publicly. I was made to look weak. I was made to look guilty. But he says, here, God's grace, his honor, his glory is manifested. That God's power is perfected in weakness. That these are the things that God does. When we are made to look foolish and weak, God is most often glorified. That God doesn't expect that when we are on that great pedestal, we're standing above the whole world, that that's the witness. No, it's often when we're on the bottom that these things happen. That we're not called to be those who should seek comfortable lives. Instead, we ought to acknowledge, we ought to count the cost. What is it that we signed up for? We're followers of Jesus Christ. What do we hope to gain? If it's easy lives, the answer is no. This is not what God has promised us. This is not what Christ offers. That he offers to us the very words of eternal life. And he calls you, he calls me to count the cost. And he wants us to answer that question. Is following Jesus Christ worthy of the worst suffering in this life? That you and I would be those who say, if we could lose every advantage, any and every advantage, if we can have the worst treatment from the world, that these things will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us. That we might say, a moment of suffering is worth is worth that eternal weight of glory. We might say, these things in this life are minor and small, but we look forward to that day when Jesus will be our all in our all. That there will be no regret for us. That we're not going to say later on, you know what? I should have looked past. I should have made other decisions because suffering for the name of Christ, enduring those things in this world, it wasn't worth it. We would never say that. But we would say that it's those things that actually drew us closer to our Lord Jesus. It's those things that got us to realize, you know what? The things that I gave up in order to endure that suffering for Jesus, those things I realized I never needed. Those comforts I could actually do without. And that you and I might be matured even through such experiences that we would welcome such things. Think about the good of the church, even as we'll hear later on in this documentary about the growing church in Iran. That the believers there are praying for persecution because they realize that it's particularly in those times that God advances His church. That your greatest threat, my greatest threat, is the matter of complacency and seeking comfort. The God of comfort must be sacrificed. We must slay that God of ours. We must slay that false idol. We must be willing to give up these comforts of life, acknowledging that God is using us to build His church. If we go to our God together.